So, continuing on with John 17, verse 10, I am glorified in them. So this will be number 4. So we've looked at kind of the what and the why, what it means to glorify him, why we are to glorify him. We looked at the connections between grace and glory. We looked at the who's the them, and how it's the church. And what's the church? It's the whole family in heaven and earth that's named after him. And then last week, we kind of took a look at the negative before we get to the how of how is it that he's glorified in us? How do we glorify him? What is it that does not glorify him that actually dishonors him? And we mentioned essentially 5 things. Anybody remember one of the things we mentioned?
One was ignorance or lack of knowledge.
Right, yep, ignorance. Ignorance and a lack of knowledge dishonors him. Yep.
A lack of faith.
Yep, lack of faith, absence of faith, that also dishonors him.
Anything sin?
Yep. My man going for the low-hanging fruit. Right.
I'm just helping.
That was the world's okayest answer. Yeah.
Nice.
Yeah.
Nice.
All right.
Nice.
I love you.
Is that the same as bless your heart?
That's good stuff.
I think the northern version of that is like, I'm just kidding. You know, you can say whatever you want to somebody as long as you throw that on me. And I'm just kidding.
That's true. That's true.
It's like the fix all. But we got 2 more.
Flesh dependence,
absolutely. Depending on our gifts and our talents and our abilities, our flesh, our strength, rather than Christ's spirit,
yeah.
His strengthening, His grace. That's a big one. And then there was one more.
Being a hypocrite.
Yep, hypocrisy, focusing on the outward conversation without dealing with the inward holiness, which is hypocrisy. So those were the 5 things. That's not exhaustive. That's not even close. But it's a good general overview and a guide of some of the key things that we ought to avoid, we ought to resist, we ought to say no to, that dishonor God. They don't not glorify him, but they dishonor him. We've got to avoid those. Those are an assault to the glory of God. So now we're going to move on to the positives of how it is that he is glorified in us. And some of this might just seem like a reverse of what we just rehearsed. It might just be, well, if this dishonors him, then the opposite honors him, and then that's, in a sense, true. But we're going to do more than that. We're going to get deeper and more specific than just simply the opposites of last week. So again, John 17 refers to him being glorified in us in a passive way, right, in a once-and-for-all kind of way, not necessarily based on what we've done, but something that he's done for us as a one-time thing. But as we're going to see, there's many other scriptures that refer to us actively glorifying him, bringing him honor and glory based on the things that we do, our active involvement. And so that's what we're going to branch off into now. You know, I notice before we get into that, in John 17:4, Christ says, I have glorified thee on earth. And that's interesting to me that before he gets on to, I am glorified in them, he tells his Father, I have glorified thee on earth. You know, people were constantly praising God. They were constantly wondering at God. They were constantly marveling at God based on what Jesus both said and did. You know, think about it. If I had not come and said,
yep.
Told you some things.
That's right.
If I had not come and done some things.
Yeah.
What Christ said and what he did was great cause for God to be honored, for God to be glorified, for people to just wonder and stand in awe at God because of the words and the works of Christ. And really, just to challenge you from the onset, can the same be said of us? Do people stand in awe at God because of something that we've said or that we've done that so honors and so glorifies God that we're just like Christ in that regard, that we could truly pray to our Father, I have glorified thee in this matter.
That's good.
Now, why can't we say that? We ought to be able to say that. That ought to characterize our whole life.
Yes, sir.
We ought to have things all throughout every single day that we can take to God and say, I have glorified thee.
Mm.
We ought to be able to have that confidence, that assurance with Christ in us. We know we can. We have the ability. It's there. The strength is there. The grace is there. So when is the last time someone praised and honored and glorified God because of you? Because of something that you said or something that you did? And I think it's worth noting that what brought glory to God then still brings glory to God now.
Amen.
Yes.
And what is that?
Yes.
The words and the works of Christ.
Amen.
Right? That's what honored God in his day, and that's what's going to honor him in our day, is when we propagate his words, when we promote his words, when we hold his word in high regard, when we teach his word, preach his word, expound on his word, apply his word, obey his word, when we live it out, when we're an epistle, read and learn of all men, all of those things centering around his word brings glory to him now. It honors him. The works of Christ.
Amen.
Again, it's not the acts of the apostles. It's the acts of
Amen.
Jesus Christ. It's the
Amen.
Acts of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do. The acts are what Jesus continues to do through the church.
Amen.
The works of Christ honored God back then, and they still honor God today
Amen.
When his work is wrought and manifest and seen in us.
Mm.
I mean, he has, like we've heard, you know, no feet but ours, no hands but ours, no eyes but ours, no lips but ours. We're the channels, the vessels through which people receive grace, compassion, kindness, all the things that Christ is and that he does. By and large, he does through his people. He does
yes.
it through the church.
Amen.
He uses human agency for some reason.
Yeah.
I don't understand that. But he uses us, and he is somehow able to be glorified in what we do for him, and rather what Christ does through us. So we're left here to do the same thing. We're left here to do the same thing that Christ did. Christ goes to his Father, and he leaves us here some 2,000 years later to continue the same thing, glorifying God and bringing others to honor and glorify God because of, did I go out here?
Yeah, it might be the batteries.
Still green. But
it's still green. Oh, all right, well then that's going to be on the other side.
But we're to continue the same thing that Christ did in his earthly ministry. That's why we're left here. So by way of introduction, I also want to point out that the weakest faith and love to Christ even brings him some glory, and it's not overlooked by him. You know, sometimes we think, oh, it's just got to be great acts of faith. It's just got to be, you know, just these massive steps of faith while we're back on. And that's not so. I mean, there's something to be said about great acts of faith, great, you know, obeyings and doings of faith. There's absolutely something to be said about that. But even the weakest things is not overlooked by him. Just consider the context in which this is stated. Consider our context here in John 17. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be denied, and they're going to be scattered. I think he understands that. I think he knows that. Scripture prophesied that would happen, and he certainly knows Scripture. So he knew this was going to happen, and yet he still can pray, I am glorified in them. Even though they're weak, even though they're frail, even though they're afraid, even though they're ashamed, he still says, I am glorified in them. Because it's not so much about what we're doing as it is what we are in Christ. That's a key thing. May we glorify him by what we do, but also by what we are. Which is why it's in a passive sense here, I am glorified in them. You know, when looking at the disciples in the garden, and his trial and crucifixion and even the days after it, they didn't seem like much, did they? There wasn't much to speak of there. There wasn't a whole lot of triumphing going on. Really a lot to be ashamed of. And the fact that Scripture records all of it for us is just another good little marker that it's divine. It's divinely inspired. Why would men talk about themselves in that way, say the truth about themselves when it's really shameful? Some of their actions. They weren't really actively doing anything to glorify him at this moment, but Christ knew that he'd be preparing them for some amazing things to come. He knew that. He didn't, and I'm so thankful for this, that he didn't just see them for what they were in that moment. He saw what they were going to be. He saw what he was going to do. He saw what his suffering and his death and his resurrection was going to accomplish, that it was going to bring him honor and glory, that he was going to use them. He saw what they would truly be for him. And I'm so thankful for that. That when he reached down and saved us, he didn't just see us for, you know, trash, just rubbish, worthless. He saw a jewel in the crown. Right? He saw what he was going to make us into. He saw his own image stamped on us as we become more like him. So how is it that Christ was glorified in the disciples? So I want to just make note of a few things here before getting on to us in our day. And there's really just three basic things that I would point out about the disciples. The first is by their faith. You know, to glorify any person is to have a good esteem of them. Those that did not believe, in a sense, they obscured his dignity. Those who refused to come to him, those who refused to repent, those who refused to put their faith and their confidence and their trust in him, they reject him really as a contemptible man. But the apostles expressed their faith in his divinity, in his divine person. They expressed their sense of dignity of his person and his office, as we've seen in verses 7 and 8. So their faith, but also I would say by their ministry. I mean, what did they do? Christ was made known by them. Why do we have the Gospels? Why do we even have this knowledge and information today? It's because of their ministry. They were faithful to go out, spread the word, preach it everywhere, everywhere that they were scattered. They were his heralds to proclaim his triumphs. And I think we forget that so many times. We want to proclaim our triumphs and our goodness, you know, like in Acts when the man at the gate was begging for something, looking for something. He said, "Hey, I don't have anything, but what I have, give by you. Don't look on us as though I've made this man whole. It was Christ that did it."
Right.
They were always giving glory to Christ. They were proclaiming his triumphs, his victories, not their own. They were his ambassadors. They were to go out into the world, really, and gather subjects for his kingdom. That's what they did. So they glorified him in their ministry, or they glorified him really just in their entire life, by their conversation, by their steadfastness of their profession when others shrunk away. They stuck with him, in a sense. In John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life."
Amen.
That glorifies him.
Amen.
That manner of life brings him glory when others go away and they stay with him. Their self-denial, I think of Matthew 19:27. "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." And the context in which she says that is actually kind of immature in a way. We're not going to get into that, but the point is they had forsaken all. They had left all. I mean, they left family. They left fathers, mothers. They left their nets. They left their trades. They left everything to follow him. By their holiness, by their fruitfulness, they were such a company of people of which Christ was not ashamed. He says, "I'm not ashamed to call them brethren," because of their lifestyle. So how does that apply to us? So remember, who is he glorified in? Them, right? I am glorified in them. And who's the them? They're the ones for whom he is praying. And who is he praying for? In John 17:20, we read, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word."
That's good.
So he's glorified in them whom he prays for, and the ones whom he prays for are not just them, but us.
Amen. Yeah.
The people who believe on him through their word. He's praying for us 2,000 years prior to us even being here. He was praying for us, for the whole church. Church past, church present, church to come. We were on his mind and on his heart. So he's glorified in us still today. So now then, how can we bring him glory that is due to him? So I'm going to try to get through three things today, and then maybe another three or four next week. So the first I would say is when we turn to him, when we receive his grace and his mercy, when we put our faith in him and our trust in him, then his grace and mercy is glorified in us, and his strength and his ability is glorified in us. When we exercise repentance toward God and faith towards Christ, he's glorified. And I would say the stronger the faith, the greater the glory that is given to God. Think of Abraham. Abraham, in Romans 4:20, Paul tells us he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So there's a degree, there's a level of strength in his faith, and he was strong in faith. And that strong faith gave glory to God. God was glorified through Abraham's faith. And this is both a saving faith, but also a confident, assuring faith. I'm not just talking about a one-time deal of salvation only, although that is foundational, but we're talking about a life of faith. So first of all, are your sins forgiven? Is that actually true? Are they forgiven? There's a difference between security and assurance. So I'm asking you about security. Is that actually true? Is that a fact that your sins are forgiven, that you are presently secured? Have you put your faith in Christ? But then the next question is, do you know that your sins are forgiven?
Glory.
Right. Are they forgiven? That's security. Do you know they're forgiven? That's assurance. That's a growth of faith. That's a different kind of faith. It's not just a saving faith, but a living faith, a faith that continues to live on the one whom they've believed in. Have you got assurance of that? And I would argue, to the extent that you are assured is the extent to which you glorify Christ. And to the extent that you're uncertain, you're not glorifying him. I mean, what kind of testimony is that if, you know, you're fretting and stewing about your finances and things are tough and your kids see you kind of nervous and scared, and then they lose a confidence in you and they say, oh, no, you know, we're going to lose our house. I'm not going to have a bed to sleep in. I'm not going to have clothes to wear. I'm not going to have food to eat. Where's my next meal coming from? If they're constantly nervous, constantly fretting, because they're very doubtful of your ability to meet their needs, that's not honoring to you as a parent, right? That doesn't reflect well on you and your ability to provide for them. And so why would God be any different? It doesn't honor him when we're fretting and stewing and we're doubting him.
Right.
So to the degree that we doubt him, we dishonor him. And to the degree that our faith increases and gets stronger and stronger, we glorify him more and more. You know, what proves that he's done the work he was sent to do is that we have the knowledge of sins forgiven, but that we rejoice in it.
Amen.
We don't just know that. We don't just have it, but we rejoice in it.
Amen.
That the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. The fact
that
we've been reconciled to him, that gives us just new life. Like, it totally makes us a new creature and a new person.
Amen.
To not just have it, but to know it.
Amen.
And to reckon it to be so and to yield to it.
Sure.
That glorifies him. He came to do this very thing, and it glorifies him when we prove that he has done it, that he succeeded, that he accomplished his mission, when we rejoice in it. So really, it's a simple question, but it's one of the most important questions that we ever face. I think of Major Dick Winters. You know, he's part of the Band of Brothers, Easy Company, and I read a book one time. It was a really, really good book. It was called Conversation with Major Dick Winters, and when you're reading it, I don't know, maybe I'm just a weirdo, but like, I kind of almost imagine it as just like I'm just a child sitting on a rug on the floor by a fireplace with these big, you know, leather chairs and these old rugged war horses talking about, you know, all their experiences in war. I mean, it was just a great read. And one thing that just stood out to me, I hate writing and marking in my books, but I actually made a little mark on the page in the margin on this part, because he said something that was just fascinating to me. He said that when they landed in Normandy and began to work their way through France, and to drive the German soldiers back, they would liberate these cities in France. And as they would go through the cities, the people were very cautious. They were very nervous. They were very apprehensive because they didn't really know if they were actually truly free at this point or not. They didn't really know if they were liberated. I mean, they'd been occupied for a while, and they'd been oppressed by the enemy. And so they were just very unsure. They were very hesitant. It wasn't really a joyful, triumphant time like you would expect when you see Allied soldiers marching down your streets, having driven the enemy out. You would think you would feel safe. You would be happy that you finally been delivered, but they just weren't sure. They really were not sure of it yet, if they could really trust that the enemy was gone for good. And then he talks about how they went into the Netherlands, and they liberated the Dutch people. And he said it was a completely different scene when they were marching down the streets in the Netherlands. People were having parades. They were jumping and shouting and singing. And they were giving the soldiers, you know, food and drink and all kinds of things, just lavishing them. I mean, it was just like a victory parade. And he said, what was the difference? It was that the Dutch knew that they were really free. The Dutch knew that they were liberated. They had no question when they saw American boots in their streets that they were free, and that they were free forever, that their freedom was not just temporary, but that they were liberated for good. So which people were really free? Well, both of them. The French and the Dutch were truly liberated. Which one do you think honored and glorified those soldiers more, though?
Right.
The ones that knew it.
Right.
Right. The ones that were assured of it.
Yeah.
The ones that rejoiced and sang their praises,
yeah,
and heralded their triumphs were the ones that really honored those soldiers. So you can absolutely be a doubtful, distressing, discouraged Christian.
Oh, yeah.
That's me sometimes. We can do that. But which Christian do you think is honoring God and glorifying God more?
Right.
The one that knows they're free, the one that knows they're liberated, and they act like it, and they live like it, and they sing like it, and they rejoice like it. They prove that they've got a joy they've never had before because they know they're assured that their sins are forgiven. They know that they're liberated and never to be captive again.
Amen.
You know, the one who says he knows his sins are forgiven is glorifying the Lord. You know, it's not the one that says, well, I hope my sins are forgiven. Or who says, I'm living as good a life as I can, and hopefully God will accept that and that will atone for my past. That doesn't glorify him. It's the one who can say with Paul, Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Christian that can honestly say that is glorifying Christ by their faith. I think of Romans 15, 7 through 9, it says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. We ought to be glorifying God for his mercy.
Amen.
And we do that by receiving it and by being assured in it and growing in our assurance of it and growing in our faith, trusting him more, rejoicing more. That glorifies him.
Amen.
It glorifies Christ when you acknowledge his person and his office as revealed in the Word, and accordingly you build your hopes and your comforts on him. So before we move on to the next thing, there's two aspects of this faith that I want to make a note of here. There's two primary things that this kind of faith does. It accepts Christ from God, and it presents Christ to God. And I'll explain what I mean by that. But it accepts Christ in the Word, it receives Christ, but then it also makes use of Christ in prayer. Believing on and turning to Christ in the Word and then praying in his name. So it accepts Christ. You know, when we slight the offers of Christ, which God makes to us, that dishonors him exceedingly. It shows a contempt for the Son of God. as if he's not worth the taking. I think of Acts 4:11, it says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." You know, God made him a glorious foundation of hope, of comfort, of peace, and then you pass by him as if he's nothing worthwhile.
Right.
That's a high scorn put on Christ.
Yeah.
To do that. Matthew 22, verse 5 says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." It's not taking into your care and into your thoughts the offer of Christ. You know, a careless disregard of the offers of Christ in the gospel, that offends God exceedingly. That offends the Father, that he sacrificed so much, that he gave of his very best, and that we would just disregard it as if it means nothing. And think about it. God employed all of his wisdom in the plan of redemption. I mean, the gospel is the masterpiece of heaven. It's God's plan. It's his master plan. The Father reveals all the riches of his wisdom in the gospel. The Son, in paying a ransom and obeying and dying, reveals the riches of his love and of his grace. And when that's offered to somebody and we don't take that, we reject that and we say no to that, that's a great dishonor. But I love what 1 Peter 2:7 says, "But to them that believe, Christ is precious." He's precious to those that believe, and to those to whom he is precious to, they glorify him. They say he is worth the taking. He is worth losing all, forsaking all, to win Christ. That glorifies him. The other aspect, it presents Christ in prayer. You know, and I know we know this, but in all of our endeavors to God, we must base our acceptance on the merits of Christ. We must count our name as nothing. We have no credit in heaven.
Amen.
We have no claim to anything in heaven.
Right.
You know, if we go to God with a check, with our name on it, so to speak, that's not going to clear, no matter how small it is, because we have claim to nothing. If anything, we're indebted to heaven.
That's right. Yes, sir.
But Christ, if we come in his name, he has access to anything and everything in heaven. He has access to all of the riches, the grace, anything we could ever want or need. He is able to supply when we come in his name. That's really what it means to pray in his name. It's not just a cute little thing we add on to the end of our prayers because we become, you know, mind-numbing robots. It's understanding that I only can even approach this throne because of what Christ has done and what he's done for me and who he is for me, because Christ is at the throne. It's because of his merits and his grace alone that I even dare approach this throne and ask for anything and expect to be received and have confidence. Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So that's what I mean when I say faith presents Christ in prayer. It's the faith of him that we would dare to approach God in prayer. And we can have great liberty, we can have great freedom in dealing with our Father when we come in the name of Christ with his merit, claiming him. I mean, think about it. When you're outside of Christ, that's just sees God as an enemy. You stand before God as a guilty criminal before a righteous judge. Outside of Christ, when you look at God, all you can see is majesty armed with wrath and power. But when you make use of Christ as a mediator, you see nothing but a loving Father.
Amen.
You don't stand before him as a condemned criminal looking at a judge.
Right.
You see him as a Father who delights to hear us, who delights in us coming to him. He loves to bless us and to give us things abundantly. But how little do we glorify Christ in our addresses to God? How many times do we come with little hopes, little confidences, little assurances and weakness? And our best guess is just conjecture. Maybe he'll hear this. I don't know. Maybe he'll do this. That doesn't honor him. that kind of praying doesn't honor Christ. We must have strong faith in presenting Christ to God in our prayers, and that kind of praying glorifies Him exceedingly when we make much of Christ, when He is much on our mind when we approach God in prayer. So the second thing is essentially repentance and faith glorifies Him. But He is glorified when we grow in knowledge of Him and a deeper relationship with Him. If ignorance and a lack of knowledge is what destroys us and dishonors Him, then certainly a knowledge of Him and a deeper relationship with Him glorifies Him. So do you know God? I mean, do you really know Him? Do you really, really know Him? I mean, to the extent that we know Him is the extent to which we'll trust Him. You know, the more I know somebody, the better I trust them. I don't just mean do we know little facts about Him, but I mean do we know Him? Do we know Him like a dear friend? Like a child knows their father? What does Christ say? I mean, He essentially says, I've come into the world to make you known to them. That's what He's come into the world to do, is to reveal the Father to us, to make Him known to us. And do we prove that He's succeeded? Do we really know Him as we ought to, as we should? In 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says, Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, Paul says that this is God's way of solving the problem of man and the world. You know, others have tried, but the world in its wisdom knew not God. And they failed. And this is God's way of doing it, Paul says. He says Christ is the complete redemption, the wisdom, the righteousness, sanctification, and finally redemption. And the Christian glorifies Christ by proving that this is true. That's one of the main reasons that He came into the world, was because mankind was ignorant of God. I mean, in our fall, the fall of Adam, we have to understand we are fallen creatures. We are corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. The Word of God makes that so abundantly clear to us. We're corrupted in every fashion.
Yes.
Any way you can think of it, we are corrupted in our mind. We're corrupted in our understanding. We're corrupted in our will. We're corrupted in our affections and our desires. We're corrupted in our memory. We're corrupted in our body. We're corrupted in every possible sense of the word. And Christ came to reconcile us, to bring us back to Him, to remove that ignorance and that estrangement between man and God. And the world today still does not know God. I mean, we're as intelligent as we've ever been. The world is filled with more knowledge than it's ever had, and we're absolutely no closer to knowing God.
Right.
Through the philosophers, through the sciences, through anything apart from the gospel.
Right.
The world still fails.
Amen.
So in a sense, really, the first task of the Lord is to bring us to this knowledge of God. And as He's already been saying in His prayer, He has come to give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And what does He say in verse 3 of John 17? And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So I just wonder, do you know Him? Do you really know Him? And not just do we know Him, but I mean, really, what do we know about the attributes of God? You know, what of His attributes are we assured of? And not only that, but do we know how to employ them? Do we know how to use them, how to engage them in our situation? When you're discouraged, when you're depressed, what attribute do you draw strength from? What attribute do you apply to that? When you're rejoicing and you're on, you know, cloud nine, what attribute do you employ? Do we know? Do we even know the attributes of God well enough to know how to make use of them in any situation we encounter, when we're tempted and we're tried and we're struggling? Do we know what attribute of God to go to grab hold of? To draw strength from? When we're suffering, do we know? When we're doubting? I mean, He's got answers. God Himself is the answer
yes.
for anything and everything, but we've got to know Him. We've got to be very acquainted and familiar with those attributes and know how to make use of them, how to apply them.
I want to listen to that one.
Maybe another series.
Yeah.
That would be theology in practice, right? But we've got to do that. Probably my only quote for the whole day is Robert Murray McShane. I love what he says here. He says, "Christ is not done with a soul when he has brought it to the forgiveness of sins. It is only then that he begins his regular visits to the soul. In the daily reading of the Word, Christ pays daily visits to sanctify the believing soul. In daily prayer, Christ reveals himself to his own in that other way than he doth to the whole world. To you that know Jesus and his grace, study him more. You will spend eternity beholding his glory. Spend time in beholding his grace."
Yes, sir. That's good.
Spend time in beholding his grace. That's getting acquainted with a deeper knowledge of God, of who he is and what he's done. And the last thing, he is glorified when we are more sanctified inwardly and more of his life is being formed in us.
Yeah.
And that is seen outwardly as well. I really like Tom Brennan's definition of holiness. It's being like God, it's God-likeness, but he goes further and he says it's an inward grace that works its way outward. It's not just outward. It's inward, but it doesn't just stay inward.
Amen, right.
It begins inward, that's the beginning point,
right.
But it works its way outward. This is when we are in substance what we appear to be in semblance. Right? Remember, hypocrisy is to be in semblance what you are not in substance. It's to wear the face of holiness without the grace of holiness. Well, this is the exact opposite. It's the complete reverse. It's to be in substance what we appear to be in semblance, to be the real deal, to just be genuine, authentic Christians from the inside out.
Amen.
It's when we don't only have an outward appearance, but we have an underlying principle of grace that the outward proceeds from.
Yeah, that's good.
I love 1 Corinthians 6:20. It says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body."
Come on.
And that's it? Nope. "Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's."
Mm.
The body is God's and the spirit is God's. He's redeemed both. They belong to him. Therefore, we're to glorify him in body and spirit. What is hypocrisy? I'm going to glorify him in body, but I'm going to neglect the spirit.
Right.
I'm going to say no to the inward. I'm just going to put on a good show outwardly. We'll let the inside be full of corruption and dead man's bones as long as the outward looks good. That's hypocrisy. Holiness is glorifying God in body and spirit. It's both. It does not neglect the inward. So how does this work itself out in practice then? Well, I think it's in several ways. I think we prove it by not living in sin.
Right. Yeah.
I'm not saying that we're sinless. I'm not saying that we are perfect in the sense that from the time of our salvation, our conversion, till the time of our death and glorification, we never sin one time. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the Christian does not live in sin as a style of life. They don't dwell in it. They don't abide in sin. That's a description of the lost person, of the unregenerate man, not a Christian.
Yes, sir.
That's the theme of 1 John, right? John says that the Christian does not continue in sin. John says the Christian does not abide in sin because he's been taken out of it. You may fail sometimes. We do fail. But we don't continue in it as we did before. And you certainly can't delight in it and take the same pleasure in it as you did before you were saved.
Right.
You're miserable in it.
Right.
Yes. Before you're comfortable in it. And you're miserable out of it. And then when you get saved, something happens.
Right.
And now all of a sudden, I'm not so comfortable in my sin. It's making me miserable. Mm. I still do it. Unfortunately, once in a while, I might still fail and fall down. But I don't abide in it. It's not my style of life now. That's the message of 1 John. It's not only that, but it's also an increasing awareness of sin in self. You begin to be more aware of how sinful you are. I think the more holy you become and the more sanctified you become, the more you see how wretched you actually are.
Yeah.
And not only do we see that, but we come to feel an increasing hatred of sin.
Amen.
And not just sin in general in some abstract, weird way, but in our lives and in our heart, in our nature. Not hating sin in everybody else, but hating my sin. My sin that's such an offense to God. Abhorring that. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's growing in holiness. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit working in us. When we become more and more sensitive to sin and increasingly conscious of it. And the more we do that, and the more we hate it, the more we glorify Christ.
Yes, sir.
You know, I like to say it is, we ought to be sinning less than we ever have before, and yet we see more of it than we ever have before. There ought to be less of it, and what there is remaining, we ought to see more of it. We ought to be more sensitive to it, and we ought to just hate it more and seek to mortify it more. You know, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need to just dwell in sin and get depressed on it and just be so defeated and despair. I'm not talking about that. That's certainly unhealthy to go too far. We need to dwell on what Christ has done for us and in victory.
Yep.
But if we don't fully see our sin, we're not going to fully value Christ.
Right.
The more we're aware of how sinful we are, the more we realize the depth of His mercy.
Amen.
And His love and His grace, and the more we appreciate, the more we realize we've been forgiven much.
Amen.
And the more we realize how much we've been forgiven, the more we'll appreciate and value Christ and love Christ, and the more we're going to hate sin.
Amen.
And seek to mortify it and kill it in our lives. And guess what? When we do that, the more we glorify Him. You know, a lost person is not aware of these things. If you talk to them about the old nature and the new, he has no concept of that.
Right.
Because Christ is not in him.
Right.
But the moment Christ comes in, something happens. There's a conflict. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Galatians 5:17. What is that? That's indicative of the presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore that glorifies him. There is, as Pastor and I sometimes like to say, there's glory in the battle. There is glory in the struggle. There is glory in the fight for holiness. There is glory in the pursuit of holiness. Not just the end, not just achieving it, but even in the striving after and fighting and warring. There's glory in that. There's glory in the process as well as the results. You know, a believer is not only to be known by his peace and his joy, but he ought to be known by his warfare. He ought to be known by his distresses and how he fights and how he wars. But you know what that also means? That also means that there's now a new power within us to resist temptation and to conquer sin. I already had this developed well before Thursday. But Christ conquered the devil. He defeated him. It's not he will. He did. He was manifest why?
Yeah.
To destroy the works of the devil.
Amen.
He defeated him. He routed him. And if he dwells in us, we ought to defeat him too.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, I lied. There is another quote. William Gurnall, I love this. He said, unbelief fears Satan as a lion. Faith treads upon him like a worm.
Mm.
Mm.
Unbelief fears Satan as a lion. Faith treads upon him like a worm.
Right.
Why can't we? Didn't aren't we promised that the God of peace will bruise him under our feet shortly?
Yep.
We're assured of that.
Yes.
Why? Because Christ has already done it. He's already bruised him. He's already defeated him. He's already destroyed him. You know, think of James' instruction, James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist. And we find Peter saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And what do we do about him, Peter? Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist him. And thereby conquer him.
Amen.
Do we conquer temptation and sin? We glorify Christ when we do. That brings him honor and glory. When we say that Christ is more precious and he's more sweet to us than sin is.
Mm-hmm.
When we say no to flesh, no to self, and yes to Christ.
Right.
And to his way and to his will. That brings him great honor. To see a person, to see a Christian in the battle, they're struggling, they're wrestling, they're fighting with temptation, they're fighting with lust and corruption. And the fact that there's just a struggle and a hatred for it glorifies him. But when we overcome and we say no and we conquer that lust, we conquer that temptation in that moment. And it's not a one-time thing. This is a second-by-second, minute-by-minute, day-by-day thing.
Right.
But as we succeed and overcome through Christ, that glorifies him exceedingly. That honors him exceedingly.
Yes.
Is Pastor around here?
Yeah,
that's okay. Can I use you, Brother Roger, for an illustration?
Sure.
You promise not to hurt me?
Nope.
But when Satan comes and provokes us and comes against us and attacks us, really, what ought the response to be? I want you to do it, but if I come up to you and I get in your face, I push you, poke you, what are you going to do about it? Okay.
You get the eye.
What does that make you want to do?
Punch you in the face?
Absolutely. You felt something, didn't you?
Yeah, oh yeah.
You felt something right
there. And I love you.
Right. And I love you too. I didn't want to do this to you.
Right.
I wanted to do it to him, but...
So do I. Come over here.
You
hate
me?
No.
I'm sorry.
I provoked him already.
Oh, yeah.
So,
all right, good, good.
But the point is, you want to resist that.
Right, yeah.
In a very strong way. So why do we just roll over and cower in fear when Satan comes at us? When Satan tempts us, when Satan pokes us in the chest, when Satan shoves us, gets in our face, assaults us.
Come on.
That's good.
What are we supposed to do? What does that look like for a Christian to resist and to withstand? Does it look like hitting me in the face?
No.
No, it looks like this.
Cool.
Getting on our knees.
Yeah, come on.
Okay.
Come
That's
on.
How we war.
Yep.
Yep.
When we get on our knees.
Yep.
We get the word of God out. We get our sword. We draw our sword.
Come on. That's good, brother.
We fall on our face.
Mm-hmm.
That's good.
Prayer is a scourge to Satan.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
Come on.
Yeah.
Yeah, hallelujah.
That's how we resist.
Amen.
The weapons of our warfare are not carnal.
Right.
Right.
We don't poke him back in the chest. We don't shove him back.
Yep.
Right.
Yep.
We don't get in our flesh. We can't mortify the flesh by the flesh.
Yeah, come on.
But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Right.
Wow.
That's what resistance looks like.
Yeah,
it's
good.
It's not going blow for blow with the devil and our strength. That's a great way to be destroyed.
Yeah.
It's humbling yourself, getting on your face, getting on your knees, opening your Bible, crying out to God, making use of those attributes to meet the need of whatever that temptation is, that sin is. Thank you.
That's good.
I really am sorry if I riled you up, but I wanted to illustrate that. Because that's what it looks like. To say no to sin, to resist. So that's got to be our response.
It's good.
You know, we also glorify Christ by proving that he has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you read the Gospels, if you read Acts, you find it reiterated constantly that he came into the world in order that the promise of the Father might be given to us. And what is that promise? It's the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, amen.
Jesus goes in order that he may send the gift of the Spirit. So we glorify Christ by showing that we have received the Holy Spirit, that he really has done this, that his going away was not in vain, that the Spirit has come, that he has succeeded in his mission, and he has fulfilled the promise of the Father to us and given us the indwelling of his Spirit. And according to Paul in Galatians, again, we do that by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives. That glorifies him. when we become more holy, more godly from the inside working its way out, when we see sin more and more, even though we commit it less and less, when we hate it more and more, when we do see it, when we resist it through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we say no, we resist, we fight back spiritually, and when the fruit of that Spirit is seen and it grows in our life, that glorifies Him. The extent to which the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in our lives is the extent to which Christ is glorified in us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's nothing but a description of the life of Christ. Fruit of the Spirit describes Christ perfectly. 1 Corinthians 13, charity describes Christ perfectly. That's all it is. It's Christ is charity embodied. He is all the fruit of the Spirit embodied in human form. That's the sort of person He was, and He tells us that He came into the world to make us like Himself. The more we resemble Him, the more we glorify Him, the more we prove that He really succeeded in what He came to do. Every Christian should walk remembering that Christ's honor lies at stake, that we can absolutely honor and glorify Him or dishonor Him by our conduct, by the way we live, the choices we make, the decisions we do. And we're not talking about morality. We're not talking about ethics. But we're talking about a Christian life, a holy life, which comes from an inward principle that works its way outward. So holiness is more about what we are being than it is what we are doing.
Yes.
You can be very active, very busy, very involved in things, and not be growing in holiness
right.
at all. You can be going backwards.
Right.
Remember, gifting may be in its eminency
right.
while sin is in its prevalency.
Right. That's good.
We're talking about becoming more and more like Christ. Not
Amen.
Just resembling Him, but literally being transformed
yes.
from the inside out.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
The end for which Christ lives in us, so that He may be glorified in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time.